you. There is Children's Church this morning, so this is the time for children who are going to be part of that to make their way to Children's Church. You've already heard this, but let me just once more encourage you to be with us tonight. It won't be a preaching service. It won't be a long service, but we'll sing some songs that you haven't sung in a while, good old kind of Sunday night songs that you sang a long time ago, as well as some newer contemporary ones that we sing recently, and it'll just be a good evening, and we hope that you'll be able to be part of that. I want to read to you from the book of 2 Timothy in just a moment, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but let me just remind you that Paul is now up in years. This is the last book that he will write. He's in a prison from which he does not expect to ever escape alive. And he's writing to Timothy, who is a very young man. He's a pastor. He serves in Ephesus. When you think of spiritual giants, you don't think of Timothy. Timothy is, for one thing, as we just stated, he's young. He's inexperienced. Paul has to remind him to not let people despise him for his youth. In another place, he has to remind him to flee youthful desires. He's a young man. He's a young man that's sometimes given to physical weakness. Paul gives him some advice as to how to deal with the frequent stomach ailments that he deals with. In addition to that, he seems to be timid. And Paul has to remind him, Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and of sound mind. And when John Stott writes his commentary on the book of 2 Timothy, he says about Timothy, he said, I think we would have described him as an introvert. He evidently shrank from difficult tasks, so that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, had to pave the way for Timothy's mission. And he wrote to the Corinthians and said, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. And again, let no one despise him. Several times in this second letter to Timothy, which the apostle wrote, he exhorted him to take his share of suffering and not to be afraid or ashamed, since God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. So these admonitions were evidently necessary. Paul knew Timothy's weaknesses. He could not forget his tears when they had parted. Timothy was disposed to lean rather than to lead. This then was Timothy, young in years, frail in physique, retiring in his disposition, nevertheless called of God, gifted by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells him to fan into flame the gifts which the Spirit had given him on the laying on of hands. And Paul is needing to remind Timothy from time to time, kind of of the call of God on his life. And one of the places where that happens is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy, preach the word. Heard this text used at ordination services to young men who were getting ready to give themselves to a life of preaching the word of God. You may feel like that sort of leaves you off the hook. After all, you may think I'm not called to be a pastor. You may not feel called to be a preacher of the word. But the fact is that God, if you're a child of God, God has given you spiritual gifts and there is on your life a calling. And what I want us to see this morning is the certainties that underlie Paul's charge to Timothy, because those same certainties underlie God's charge to you and I this morning to be faithful to his call on our lives, whatever shape that call might take. There are five of these certainties, and they're very easy to spot. If you look there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is the certainty of God, and the certainty of Christ Jesus, and the certainty of a coming judgment, and a certainty of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the certainty of his kingdom. And he says, in light of these compelling certainties, I give you this charge. Let's just remind our own souls this morning of those certainties. The certainty of God, in the presence of God. When Paul uses the word God, Paul is come to faith in Christ out of a life of being a Pharisee. Judaism was his heritage, and so he understood that the God that he was talking about is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator God who existed before there was anything else, when there was nothing, when there was nothing at all, before there was anything at all, there was only and there was always God dwelling in his eternal triune glory. He had need of nothing outside of himself. He didn't create things because there was something missing in his life. In his triune fellowship, God was and is complete. And yet he is the God who speaks all things into existence. The scripture tells us, without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the creator of it all. Let me remind you from your high school science that astronomers and scientists measure distances in space with light years. That means the distance that light will travel in 1 year. Light travels at the speed of 5.87 trillion miles a year. So that's one light year. That's kind of the yardstick that we use to measure distances in space. One light year is 5.87 trillion miles. Now, our galaxy, which we call the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years across. So it's 587 trillion miles across our galaxy. And our Milky Way galaxy is but one of a million such galaxies that are within the range of our best optical telescopes. Although scientists believe and acknowledge that there's another 50 billion or so galaxies that are out there. In our galaxy alone, there are more than 1 billion stars. And our star, the Sun, is an average-sized star that's traveling through space at 155 miles per second. And it will finally complete its first orbit ever around the galaxy in another 200,000 years. Now, God made that. When Paul says, in the presence of God, to young Timothy, that's the God he's talking about. The God who creates all those things. The God who physicists are struggling with their understanding of subatomic particles and all the things that are so minute in scale that there's no way to measure them or observe them, and yet they speculate about their presence there. And our God made all that. He's the creator of that. Moses is tending sheep for his father-in-law in the wilderness of Midian, and he sees a bush burning and it's yet not being consumed, so he goes over to kind of check it out, and he gets over there and he hears the voice of God speaking and saying, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And God calls Moses in that setting to go back to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh to release his people from the slavery, bondage of slavery that they're in. Moses says, but when I get there and they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to say? Who are you? What's your name? And God says, I am that I am. When you go back there, tell them that I am has sent you. I am Yahweh. That's the way that the name of God appears in the Hebrew scriptures, Yahweh, the I am. Later, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments of God, God will say to his people through Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me." He's the one God. He is the lawgiver. He is making himself known. He is a God who speaks. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." How do we even think about this God without blasphemy? How do we even have a concept of God without that concept being idolatrous? We don't even know how to think rightly about God. But he's a God who's spoken. He makes himself known to us. And so we're not left wondering what he's like or who he is. He's a God who, in all of his power, in all of his grandeur, knows us by name. When I was an undergrad student at Nyack College, I was taking a course called Philosophy of Religion, which will worry some of you, I know. But part of the required reading for that course was a book written in the early part of the 20th century by a German philosopher, theologian by the name of Rudolf Otto. And Otto had written this book called The Idea of the Holy. The Idea of the Holy. Now, Otto would call himself a Christian, but he wasn't writing about Christianity. He was just writing about how humanity experiences what he calls the holy. And he talks about how the idea of the holy had initially been that which is other and that which is transcendent, but along the way we added to that the ethical dimension of that which is pure and morally perfect. So he said, let's take that ethical part back out, and what's left, Otto calls the numinous. And he says, when we encounter the holy, human beings encounter the holy, there's a combination of mystery and terror and fascination that leaves us, he uses the word, at least it's translated, abashed. It just kind of overwhelms us when we have this experience, the holy. Some years later, I was reading A.W. Tozer's book about the attributes of God. And as I was reading Tozer's book, and Tozer had no formal education beyond high school, but Tozer was a self-taught man and had this incredible depth of knowledge. He quotes freely from the early church fathers and from classical writings. And as I was reading his book about the attributes of God, I realized he's read Rudolf Otto's book, because he uses some of that same terminology to refute and to some of the things that Otto had said in his book. And then it suddenly dawned on me, well, of course, Rudolf Otto wrote this book called The Idea of the Holy. A.W. Tozer comes along and says, I have a better book. I'm going to call it The Knowledge of the Holy. It's not just the idea that there's this holy thing out there that people of any religion kind of experience, and when they do, it's overwhelming, but rather it's the idea that there is a holy one who introduces himself to us, makes himself known, and we can have knowledge of this holy one. And so he writes The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a great book about the attributes of God. If you've not yet read it, you ought to. Still in print. Probably will be till Jesus comes. We need that book. The Apostle Paul is talking about the certainty of God when he appeals to Timothy. In the presence of God, and this is not some vague idea of Paul, of God in Paul's mind. In fact, earlier in this book, 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know the one. I know this God. This is a God who speaks. So there's the certainty of God, and then there's also the certainty of Christ Jesus. In the presence of God, Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who comes to make God known to us. So Jesus comes and says, I've been sent by the Father. The words I speak are the Father's words. I've come to do the will of the Father. I've come to do the work of the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's why the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it talks about the ways in the past in which God had made himself known through the prophets, through the writings, but in these last days he's made himself known through Jesus Christ, his Son, who comes among us incarnate, in flesh, ministers, dies as the Lamb of God who takes upon himself my sin, your sin, is resurrected from the dead, ascends to be back at ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Colossians 1:19, Paul writes, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness, all the fullness of God. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There's not only the certainty of God, but there's the certainty of Christ Jesus. And then, as Paul continues, he refers to the certainty of coming judgment. All humanity will be judged by God. All humanity will be judged by God. Now, the way that many people visualize that is they think, okay, one day when I die, apparently I'm going to have to stand before God. But I think what will happen is that God will look at my life and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad. And I know that God's loving and he's merciful and he's gracious. And so I'm hoping that it's all going to be good. You know, maybe there's some really, really bad people out there somewhere that aren't going to make it. But I think God will graciously just allow most of us to enter into his heaven. That is completely contrary to what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says is that apart from the saving work of Christ on the cross, every one of us are in rebellion against God and we're under God's wrath. Now, I said all humanity will be judged by God. Christians will be judged as Christians. That is, as those who are already accepted by God. The scripture uses the word justified. It describes our legal relationship to God. We're already justified in the presence of God because the price for our sin has been met and the judgment of God on our sin has already taken place on the cross of Calvary. So we're not going to be judged to determine whether or not we're going to go to heaven or hell. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, we stand before the Lord as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, awaiting to be rewarded according to the faithfulness of our service. But not so with those who are in rebellion against God. Rebels will be judged as rebels, to be rejected by the one whom they have rejected first. Jesus is a righteous judge. His judgment poses no moral problem. What he does is, as Alistair Begg says, it is fair, it is fearful, and it is final. But there is coming the judgment of God. There's the certainty of God, the certainty of Christ Jesus, the certainty of a coming judgment, the certainty of Christ's appearing. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing. If you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible, you'll come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in that passage, 13 and following, he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes to verse 16 and says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. That moment is coming. That moment is coming. Jesus is coming back. Revelation 1:7, it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. 1 John 2:28, it says, "Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Now, I hope that sounds familiar to you. We've been using part of that verse as a Northridge Church as we're talking about the fact that we're preparing a people for the Lord so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And then in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But when we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." He's going to show up. This same Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to reign. Which brings us to that last certainty, the certainty of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist comes and he's calling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His miracles are a demonstration of the kingdom. He tells us that the kingdom has already arrived. It's already been inaugurated and initiated. And yet the kingdom of God awaits a coming day for all of its fullness. That we read that this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It is a kingdom that will never end. And this is where you want to burst into Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever." His kingdom will not end. Now, Paul is saying, listen, Timothy, in the presence of God, God is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all that Christ is. And he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and of his kingdom, I give you this charge. And because of these certainties, be faithful to God's gifting and his calling on your life. Don't just cruise along looking for an easy way, concerned about your own comfort and your own safety, and busy with the things that are part of your kind of culture and life. No, Timothy, I charge you, give yourself to God's call on your life. And in Timothy's case, that meant preach the word. At the beginning of this service, we saw that video of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And it goes on through those great statements. I believe this. Yes, I'm convinced of this. Yes, this is my conviction. Yes, I believe it with all of my heart. And our life needs to be an evidence of the fact that we believe that. We need to live each day as those whose lives have been shaped by the certainties that God has made known about who he is and what he's yet going to do. And may we not be those who come to church and kind of put in a Sunday morning and hope that there will be something along the way that might inspire us and lift our spirits so we can go through another week. But rather, may we be those who gather and say, "Lord, we believe this. We believe you are who you say you are in your word. We believe that Jesus Christ is the full expression of God, and that he came to die as our Savior. He's resurrected from the dead. He's coming again to judge. He will appear in glory. He will establish his kingdom that will never end. Therefore, we need to hear this charge. We need to be those people who say, "Yes, yes, Lord. I want to live my life for the things that matter." Would you bow with me in prayer? And as we do that, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. And as always, at any one of our services here at Northridge, if you are here and you just need someone to pray with you before you leave, as we sing, you feel free to come to the front and We'd be honored just to pray with you. It may be that your need has nothing at all to do with what you just heard in the message. It could be entirely unrelated to that, but you're here and you just are in need of prayer. We just would be honored to meet you, pray with you. Or maybe it does have to do with a challenge. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart and you need to respond now while you're hearing that from the Lord. We want you to do that. Father, meet us in these moments, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we stand on. Lord, may we live for the things that matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.